Israel was celebrating because they were freed from being slaves in Egypt for something like 400 years. Reason to celebrate God freeing them. Both of these meetings, the party and the gathering in Israel at the Passover, had the same theme. It was actually all about life. Life that God brings into our world. However, both of these occasions had an incredible twist to them, because you'll notice that both had a common theme about life, but they both were actually sidetracked by death. Let me read to you in chapter 12, because you see, Mary had actually come, and you remember the custom, that you would actually come to somebody's house and you'd wash their feet, not wash your hands. They didn't have a COVID restriction at that point, and you'd wash your feet. But Mary here was washing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. She got into trouble for that. However, Jesus said, he was turning the theme about celebrating life, and he says this, leave her alone. Don't pick on Mary. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. How to kill a party. Talk about death. Well, Jesus turned the conversation. Celebrating life, I'm about to die. And this expensive perfume is used to mark that. All the people came into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. The Passover actually has become the time that we celebrate Easter, for good reason, I might add. And in fact, this occasion, when we see the palm branches put down while Jesus can ride over these palm branches and people rejoicing. What day is that? Palm Sunday. That's it. That was all there. However, this crowd came to this time with incredible information. Because the crowd, note, they had heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I guess they just pulled the palm branches off the palm trees. He didn't have to need to prepare for that. However, they put the palm branches there and they were celebrating Jesus coming in on a donkey. There was something very, very special about this occasion, this Passover, this particular Passover, because what we see here is Israel singing praises and John marking those praises with comments from the Old Testament. This is a very special occasion. Notice what they said, or what they say in verse 13, where John quotes Psalm 118. He says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Well, we haven't had a King of Israel for many, many years. We've lived under Roman rule to this point of time for all our lives, they could argue. So what is it about this King of Israel coming? How do I know he's the King of Israel? Oh, we heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. But what else is there? Well, John actually tells us there in verse 15, don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. This is coming from Zechariah some years earlier. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey. Remember, Jesus sent the disciples away and said, go and get that donkey, get the colt of the donkey, and this is going to be my entry into Jerusalem for the Passover. great expectations are had by this crowd that gathered about this king who is coming. Interesting expectations that are actually written on the pages of history. As John reads from the Psalms and the book of Zechariah. And then all of a sudden there's this great expectation that the disciples had too, but they were a little bit different. So let me have a look at the great expectations of the crowd. They came to celebrate a Passover, the freeing of Israel from captivity. There were many Jews there on that weekend, or that during that week. There were many Jews who came out to see Jesus. Did you read it there? And the crowd that was there with them, they're calling, who called Lazarus from the tomb, they were going out to see Jesus because the word of him raising Lazarus from the dead is spreading around. Come and look at him. There were those people. And there were Pharisees, religious leaders, who wanted to be there as well. But notice their response. At the end of verse 10 and 11 there, we actually see that the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus because he bore testimony to the greatness of Jesus. And all the people are starting to follow Jesus now. They're actually not coming to the Passover to do their religious thing in the synagogue. They're actually coming to see Jesus. A remarkable change. Their expectations of Jesus, this crowd, was enormous. But not only was it the Jews there, did you notice that in verse 20 it says there, and some Greeks were among them, and they come to worship at the festival as well. A marked change in the whole life of Israel. Way back there in Abraham's time, God said to Abraham, you will be a light to the nations. We read some of that in Isaiah 42. But here the nations are starting to come even at this Jewish celebration of the Passover. What were they coming to see? What are their expectations? Really quite amazing. And then we see the expectations of the disciples, although the disciples were a little bit cautious because they knew that the religious leaders at the time were going to or looking to kill Jesus. It was clear to everybody. It was clear to everybody that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, did not like Jesus. Can anything really good come from where Jesus comes from? No, our leader can't be like that. The Messiah can't be like that. And so they were bent on destroying Jesus. So the disciples were a little bit cautious in their expectations. And notice John's point. At first, his disciples did not understand all that's going on. Only after Jesus' glorification did they realize that these things had been written about him many years earlier. As John quoted. So John, as one of the disciples, I can imagine, was shaking in his boots as well at this point of time in history. But then as he writes about it, he is open and honest, and he said, yep, our expectations were really quite reserved and we were keeping them to ourselves. We were fearful for our lives. Notice these great expectations. Great expectations. What was the question that came out of the crowd? What was the question of those who went and celebrated Lazarus' new life? The question has to be this, and I think the question's on most of our hearts today. What can we get from Jesus that would sustain a significant life? It's sort of on our prayers often, isn't it? When we're feeling really sick, when we're feeling really anxious. Lord, help me out of this. This is not really what life is all about, is it? You could almost hear these people coming to just have some time with this Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. This Jesus who was spoken of in the Old Testament many, many centuries earlier. What will it be about this Jesus? The crowd's expectations were high, and they certainly grew when they could see Lazarus, knowing that he was truly dead, but now he's up and walking about. Intriguingly, though, the expectations were sort of tempered a bit. How will you do it, Jesus? How can you bring us into that life that you've promised that you'll give us? Remember that life that he promised? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Was that the life that Lazarus was now starting to live? That's a good question. And then Jesus says a little bit later, John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And then the very next verse he says, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. So what we've got here is a celebration of God freeing to new life. Freeing from being dead, freeing from being in the tomb, freeing from being in Egypt for 430 odd years. What is it? What will bring me to new life? Well, Jesus says, let me read those verses. In verse 24, if you got it there, verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus begins to talk about his death. His death that will bring life. This little short parable over a couple of verses there, I'll read them again. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternity. This little parable that Jesus speaks firstly of Jesus and what's going to happen to him. And the question is, why did Jesus really have to die? And he gives us an answer in this. Not simply that many people will spring from his death, like the seed. Let's leave the parable just aside for a moment. So what did Jesus' death achieve? There are three things that achieved. I wonder if you would jump down to verse 31 in John chapter 12. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What does Jesus' death achieve? Hasn't he just died? Has Satan won the day? Have the Jewish leaders won the day? No, says Jesus. And he says this before he is crucified. The first thing is, now is the time for judgment on this world. The death of Jesus gives a clear picture of mankind's attitude towards God. He is arrested even against the Jewish law. He is mocked, cruelly treated, and he is hung on a cross without any charges. You ask Pilate if he had any reason to put him on the cross. He says no. And he was the Roman ruler at the time. Mankind and you and I testify to the fact we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. Paul puts it this way: we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. He says further, there is no one righteous, not even one. We've all turned our backs on God. And this is clearly seen in Jesus' death on the cross. Now is the time for judgment in this world, and we actually see the judgment of this world borne by the person of Jesus, who had no sins to die for himself. Remember what John said: at first the disciples didn't understand these things. They later say, in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Peter said. Remember, Peter was the one who ran away from Jesus. No, I don't even know him. As he was being judged. Our human nature deserves God's righteous judgment. So the first thing that Jesus achieves on the cross is the exposure of our need to have Jesus die on the cross. The judgment of the world is seen quite clearly as Jesus hung on the cross. The second thing is this: now the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world was a shorthand way of Jesus saying Satan. We actually read that the power of Satan is indeed death. Paul tells us that Satan's power is in fact disarmed on the cross of Jesus. Satan's power over you and me is completely dealt with on the cross. And Jesus says here, now the prince of this world will be driven out. That's the second thing that Jesus did on the cross. Disarmed Satan's power. He took the death that you and I deserve. And the third thing that Jesus did, he said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. There's a lot in this statement. It doesn't mean that all people will turn to Jesus now. But what it does mean is that all people, save none, all people, have the ability to receive sins forgiven and adoption into God's eternal kingdom. Why? Because we focus on the cross of Jesus. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Paul actually says to us in Philippians chapter 2, a little bit later, a time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's another day yet to come. And so all people will indeed profess Jesus as Lord. But we are looking today into this passage with the question, how can Jesus be the King that we need? How can he be that King? Firstly, he exposes our need for a Saviour, and he dealt with that need, and he died on the cross. He has driven Satan's influence from the control of all people, and Jesus draws people to himself. However, this is not automatic new life, is it? I mentioned a little bit earlier that this is a little parable in verses 24 and 25 and 26. A small parable that refers directly to Jesus initially. But then there's a little extra in this parable because he talks about you and me in our protection of life as it is today. Whoever loves this life in this world will lose it. It's Satan's deception, you see, that life is all about you and it's all about now. It's all about you enjoying yourself. Macca on the radio, as I drove down this morning, was talking with these people about, oh, that's what it's all about, being free to do the travel. That's life. Well, if life is all about you and all about now, you're loving this life more than you would love the giver of this life. When Jesus says in this second part of this verse in 26, verse 25, whoever hates their life in this world will keep it forever. Well, if we actually took that at the surface value, who would want to live forever hating your life? That's not what Jesus is saying. Whoever treats this life as secondary importance completely, or even if it's secondary, or maybe further down the list, but whoever lives their life for the glory of God that God intended initially, they will gain it. They will have eternal life. This is what it means to be drawn to Jesus, who is our Saviour and our Lord. He is the one who frees us to live in his presence. Every day, every moment. Was Lazarus raised from the dead to live forever in this new life? No, he wasn't. Not at that point when he was called from the tomb. His life, well, if he was, well, he'd be the most popular person in the world, wouldn't he not? He'd be still here. Look what Jesus did. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. You see, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus comes into the world, he dies on the cross. At that point, we are told, notice what Jesus says, my soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. No, it is not for this reason that I've come. I've actually come to, in fact, die on the cross. When you run a race, you look forward to getting across that line. And you know your mum and dad, whether you come first or whether you come last, they're going to jump for joy. You got there and you got across the line. You say, well done. Jesus came to die for you and me. In his dying, he is glorified. The hour has come, he says, that I will be glorified. His death glorifies Jesus because he's achieved what he set out to achieve. His death brings us new life. And he's achieved that. You ask the question, but how can you know? I can know because it was predicted by the person who died and also 800 years earlier that within 3 days Jesus will rise again from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, if it did not happen, we of most people have to be pitied the most. But Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus' defeat of Satan is stamped Yes. And he is risen. As we think about the life that Jesus came to give us, let us not measure it by our waistline or the Botox or whatever else it might be. Let us measure it by the fact that Jesus has died for me, that Jesus has died for you, and he invites you into his eternal kingdom. Let us celebrate Jesus as we come together in church, not in the forms of doing it, but in our heart's desire to glorify Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do pray, Lord, that you will help us to take your word in. We pray, Lord God, that the life we have been created to live may indeed become important for sure, but recognizing that you have created us to live in relationship with you, we thank you for the new life that Jesus brings, that we can be born into your eternal kingdom through Jesus' work on the cross. We pray, Lord, that you will indeed do that work in us anew each day, reminding us of who we are before you, and we pray that we will delight in walking in your ways, following you as our King, as our ruler, as our loving Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.